Please be seated. This morning's reading is Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast for ever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, last week we were reminded of the reality of the importance of your word as we looked at a psalm about death, and then the reality of death has come to our church family in a very real way that we couldn't have seen that morning. And Father, we thank you for your word that speaks not just theory or intellectual truth, but into our hearts and minds and life. It is your truth, your word. And we pray that as we spend the next few minutes thinking on this psalm, that it too might instruct our hearts and minds, that it might change our lives so that we come to a deeper appreciation and understanding and love of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I wonder if you can work out who said these words and in what context. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we're prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. Anyone know yet? If you'd got that, it would have been outstanding. I'll carry on. In the midst of a civil war of unequalled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theatre of military conflict. And it goes on for a little bit longer. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. Who is it? Abraham Lincoln. Listen to the rest of it. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up, love this language? It's great language, isn't it? And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also, with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who've become widows, orphans, mourners or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we're unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with his divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Those are the words of Abraham Lincoln in 1863 when he standardized the Thanksgiving Day, which a lot of the states did on different dates for different reasons. He standardized it onto one day, the last Thursday in the month of November. And the US still celebrates Thanksgiving Day, a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in heaven. Those words are incredible, aren't they? Can you imagine modern elected politicians today speaking in such Christian terms? But those words and the concept came out of a recognition that people have had all around the world, right throughout the world's history, that God should be thanked and praised. That he is the one above us that directs and commands and orders the affairs of the world. That it's not just up to fate and chance. That we're not just answerable to ourselves. That we're not just alone in this world or random results of an impersonal evolution. And that therefore we have someone to thank and praise. So I want to ask you this morning, do you thank and praise him? Do you thank and praise him regularly? Now, you may be here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You've come along to look into it and see what it is, and it's great to have you with us. And I hope that we're helpful for you as you work through this and think about who the Lord is. But I guess if that's you, you don't thank God or praise him because you're not yet sure who he is or what he's like. But the majority of us here this morning are Christians, people who love the Lord. But how often do we thank and praise him? Is it a normal, natural part of our lives? Or perhaps is it this time on a Sunday that it kind of happens? Or are we somewhere on a spectrum between the two? And I say that because I've examined my own heart this week as I've been thinking on this psalm and been challenged by this psalm. The reality for some of us, certainly me, is that we can become blasé about our thanks and praise to the Lord. Either because the difficulties of life kind of choke it out of us, or simply because we don't think of it. We just take his greatness and glory for granted. Well, many of the psalms are there precisely to help us reignite our heart towards the Lord. Remember, the psalms are the songs, the poems of the people of God expressing the truth of God in a way that should stir our souls to him. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, I'm not sure I have been praising or thanking God, I hope that this psalm will be helpful for you as it's been helpful for me in reigniting your heart and soul to thank and praise the Lord. And Psalm 111 is certainly a psalm of thanks and praise. That's obvious just by reading it through. However, there are also aspects to the psalm that are not as obvious straight away. Hands up if you're reading this psalm this morning in front of you with your Old Testament Hebrew. No? No one is. If you were, you'd be able to see other things about this psalm which aren't clear to us straight away as we see it in English. The most important of which, and obvious of which, is that this psalm is an acrostic. An acrostic. Acrostic is a poem or a song where the first letter, normally the first letter or first couple of letters in each line, have significance. It either spells out a word or it has a meaning or that kind of thing. In Psalm 111, you'll see there's 10 verses. Each verse in the Hebrew has two lines, except the last two verses, 9 and 10, which have three lines, which makes a total of how many lines? Wow. Yeah, well done, Grant. And he's the accountant. That's good. Just what you'd want. That was like we should bill you for advertising there, Grant. You kind of, 22 lines. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. Each one starts with the next letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. It's a bit like if it was us, there'd be 26 lines. It would be A, starting with A, then B, then C, then D. Why do you do that? Why do you do a psalm which is an acrostic with every letter of the Hebrew alphabet? I'm not sure. It's art. It doesn't need a reason. It could be just expressing that everything in creation should praise and thank the Lord. Every letter. It could have a more practical kind of meaning. We forget, don't we, because we're so used to having the scriptures on paper in front of us, that for a lot of the people of God back then, they didn't have it in paper. They needed it here. And so an acrostic helped as a kind of mnemonic. It helped you remember A, B, like do, re, mi, fa, so, you know, that kind of thing. Now, so that's how it kind of operates. What is this psalm about, big picture? If you look at the psalm, you can see verse 1, and John, I'm going to work through things if we can keep up. Verse 1, there's an exhortation to praise God. Do you see that? Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. So there's a call to praise and thanks. Then in verses 2 to 9, we're given the reasons why God should be praised and thanked. We're given a reminder of what he's done. And if you glance through the verses, you can see that a key word in the reasons we should praise him is found in the word works. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 6, he's shown his people the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hand are faithful and just. So you've got a call to praise God, then reasons why we should praise God, revolving around his works. And then it finishes, verse 10, with a call to fear and praise him. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So you've got at the beginning a call to praise, then in the middle the reasons why, and then at the end a reminder that to fear the God who's to be praised is the beginning of wisdom. Now this morning I'd like to look at the middle section first, do it slightly differently than we would normally, the reasons why we're to praise him, and then finish off by looking at the need to praise and fear him. So why should we praise him? Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are to be pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. The psalm starts off by talking about his great works, which is talking basically about what? Creation. They are pondered by all who delight in them. When's the last time you pondered on the glory of creation? We do sometimes, don't we? You stand at the top of the Grand Canyon, you look in, and there's a moment where you go, that is incredible. God is great. Or you stand on a mountain and look down and kind of think, the Lord is great. What a great creator. But often in life, it becomes something we don't even think about. How quickly and easily we forget how incredible this world is. How awesome these bodies are. Not this particular body, but these human bodies are. How wonderful the universe is. We forget that so quickly and easily. We take it all for granted. Creation is incredible. Think about the sun, which keeps our planet alive. How big is it? Does anyone know how many planet Earths would fit inside the sun? Does anyone know? Anyone like a guess? A couple of thousand? It's a good guess. 1.3 million. Have a think about that. How big is planet Earth? How many can you fit inside the sun? Five? 1.3 million. I've measured it. That's how incredible the sun is. We can't even comprehend it. He created that by speaking. We've been blessed this year at St. Stephen's by a lot of babies. We've heard a lot of babies this morning. It's a great sound. You hear new life, and birth is incredible. We may have some pregnant women here right now, and inside them life has begun, and babies are being formed. Think about the miracle of life there. Inside any pregnant women who are with us this morning, fingernails are being formed. A heart, which will, depending on the lifespan, but probably beat over a billion times, is being made within that stomach. And it's not just chemically and organically that life's growing up. That life has a conscience and morals and a spirit. It is staggering. This creation is incredible. Rain. I came across this by John Piper. If you know John Piper, he's a well-known American preacher, and he was writing about Job 5. And if you know Job 5, it says that the rain is one of the great unsearchable things that God does on earth. And John Piper read it and went, really? Rain? You couldn't come up with something better as a kind of example of great and unsearchable? This is what he wrote. Listen to these words. It's a bit long, but listen to it because it's great. He does it as a kind of discussion between two people. I'll do my best. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried in the sky? Well, how much does the water weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain, is that about an inch? If 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which weighs 206 million gallons, or over 1 billion pounds. 1 billion pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really, that's a nice word. What does evaporation mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so that it can go up, not down. I see. Well, then how does it get down once it's gone up? Well, condensation happens. What's condensation? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little particles, dust particles, between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimetres wide. That's small. Then the guy goes, what about the salt? Salt? Yeah, the Mediterranean Sea salt water, that would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out of it. Right. So the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, then carries it for 300 miles and dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to be able to fall a mile and not evaporate without being too big so that it crushes the stalks of the wheat. How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and they join up and they get bigger. And when they're big enough, they fall. What, just like that? Well, not exactly, because they just bounce off each other. They actually need an electric field present. What? Never mind, take my word for it. And then John Piper writes this. I think instead I'll take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they're heavier than air, they'd be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up until they're big enough not to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too, he writes, but I'm satisfied now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing from God. I think I should be thankful, more thankful than I am, grateful to God for the wonder of rain. That's rain. This world, friends, and everything in it, is one giant sign pointing to the Creator behind it. A Creator who is a mathematician and a designer beyond anything that you and I could possibly imagine. This creation screams out the glory and the greatness of the Creator standing behind it. Whether it's the human body or the sun or the rain, do you really think that this is all a fluke? Do you really think it's an accident? That's absurd. And the one behind it deserves to be praised and thanked. Do we praise and thank him for rain, or do we take it for granted? But it's not just the work of creation. Remember the psalm's praising him for his works. It's not just the work of creation that the psalm gives for us to praise him. It's also his work of redemption. Redemption's a Christian word, but it just means saving something for a price. It's his work of saving something for a price, and in our case it's his people. You can see that in verse 4 and following. He's caused his wonders, remember that word because we'll come back to it in a moment, his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant, that's his contract, forever. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the land of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. In verse 4, that word wonders is the same word used in Exodus. It's the word used for the miracles that God did, the 10 plagues, to bring his people out. That's the kind of picture that's being painted. Do you see the language of those wonders and covenant and redemption? It's talking about him saving his people. And what the psalm would do is, for those Israelites there, they would realize that they are thinking about the incredible God who's created everything, who's also acted personally to rescue them. We, of course, read them today not from a rescue from Egypt, from slavery, but in the light of Jesus, where the new covenant's enacted, where our redemption has come through his body and blood. And the words, therefore, take on even more meaning. Do you see what the psalm is saying? The God who creates the sun that can fit 1.3 million planet Earths within it, and he did that just by speaking, he gave his son so that you could be forgiven. The Lord who holds all of creation in his hands so that not a sparrow falls apart from his will, and he knows the number of hairs on your head, that God in Jesus went to the cross for you. The God who controls the rain, and I don't even understand it even after reading it, the God who controls the rain and brings life in Jesus went through betrayal and pain and death and forsakenness for you. He is to be praised. He is to be thanked. As wonderful as his works of creation is, his works of redemption are even more. This creating, redeeming God. These are the reasons this psalm gives us to praise and thank him. And it's also, of course, why we should fear him, verse 10. Why fear of this God is the beginning of wisdom. We don't like using the language of fear with God today, do we? And I can see why, because it sounds scary and gives the impression of a bad relationship, but that's not what fear means here, although it still means fear. We sometimes try and change it so much that the word doesn't actually mean what the word means anymore. Now, fear in this sense is recognition of that kind of power and authority. And that is scary. When you see that kind of power and authority. We thought about this on Thursday night at Christianity Explored. We were reminded of that time. Do you remember when Jesus healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons? And this guy who'd been possessed by a legion of demons had incredible strength. He used to break the bonds of anyone who used to tie him up. And he used to run around and scream and shout and cut himself, and people were terrified of him. But Jesus healed him completely. And this is what it says in Mark 5. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That verse doesn't make sense. And yet it's totally realistic. This is why I love the scriptures. Totally true. What are they afraid of? They see a man dressed, sitting down in his right mind. What on earth is that to be scared of? Well, they knew what he was before. They'd seen him mad and terrifying and ripping things and screaming and doing all this, and now they see him perfectly, wonderfully healed, and you think, well, what power can do that? That kind of power is awesome. It's scary. If you have an inkling of how great God is, how wonderful and awesome his deeds are, how holy he is, then he's someone to fear. Now, not just fear. And we rejoice in this, to love and give thanks for and to praise. But fear should be part of it, or you're a fool. Fear is sometimes wise, isn't it? If you're a parent here today, you know that. You want your children to have a right, healthy fear of certain things. Not paralyzing fear or fear of the silly things that they shouldn't be afraid of, but appropriate fear for what should be feared. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're here this morning, you've never really thought about that, reflect on it. You don't muck around with the God who makes a sun that can fit 1.3 million Earths in it. You don't fool around with a God who creates bodies like this that work with all the intricacies of it. You don't muck around with a God that does those kind of things. You don't live your life without reference to him. This is the God to get to know and to live under and to love. You want to really understand the world? Start by properly realizing who the God who created it is. I sometimes think, I've always had a theory that wisdom comes from the three T's, teaching, time, and trouble. That's where you get wisdom, through teaching, over time, and normally in times of trouble. But it starts in the fear of the Lord. But as I finish, that should lead to thanks and praise, which is where our psalm starts and finishes. Notice verse 1 tells us to praise him with all our heart and do it publicly. See that in fellowship. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Do you praise God with your whole heart? Or do you do it occasionally and half-heartedly? Do you praise him? Do you rejoice in him, who he is and what he's done? When we stand up and sing his praises together on a Sunday morning, do you do it annoyed because it's not a song that you kind of like, or worried that you'll clap when no one else does and you'll look foolish, or worried that your hands go up at the wrong time, or those kind of things? Or do you do it with your heart and your mind on the words that we're singing, with the joyful music that it brings, thinking of him? I'm not saying here that you should clap or dance or raise your hands or not do any of those things, because for you, it will distract you one way or the other. Do you know, if I raise my hands, I suddenly start thinking of that and I'm not thinking of the Lord anymore. So to me, to help me praise him, I keep my hands firmly here because I don't know. But you might be someone who you just can't stop. You just raise your hands and you dance as you sing praises to the Lord. Then do it. Praise him wholeheartedly. There's not a right or wrong there. Some things will work with certain people and not with other people. Praise him with your whole heart. And we do it publicly, do you see that? Not just by ourselves, but publicly. Therefore, and publicly, not just in church on a Sunday morning, but around the meal table and in Bible study groups. And other Christians here will help us in our praise and thanks, or we will hopefully help them in it. If they are people excited by God and praise him, they'll encourage you to praise him and thank him. It's good to find a couple of Christian friends who will help and encourage you in that way, because it's contagious. You know what it's like when you find someone? You can normally work out what excites someone. It's what they talk about. It's what they get animated about. You know, for some people, it's sport. You know, you get them on anything else and they're nothing. Oh, but you start talking about rugby or cricket or netball or something, and suddenly they come alive. For some people, it's music. For some people, it's history. For some strange people, it's cars. It can be a whole range of different things, and it excites them. If you know someone who gets excited by the Lord, that's contagious. I get interested in cars. I hate cars. I don't understand how they work. Someone who's excited by cars can get me interested in cars. And I find myself at some stage in the conversation going, why am I even interested in this? I don't care, but I am because of their passion. It's contagious like that. Find Christian brothers and sisters who can encourage you in that way. It's the same. The opposite's also true, isn't it? If complaining and whining is contagious. If you spend a lot of time around people that are kind of down and dour and always on the dark side and all this kind of thing, that becomes part of how we are. So we're to encourage each other. Spend time around thankful, praising Christians. That'll rub off and excite you. And if you're like that, spend time around other Christians who you need it rubbed off on them. And do it regularly, deliberately. Otherwise it'll slip by. We won't do it. I love the idea of Thanksgiving Day in America. The way it started, I'm sure it's not that way for lots of people now, but the way it started, and those words by Abraham Lincoln, what a wonderful thing to do. Jamie and I spoke about having a Thanksgiving Day once a year in the Behan family. We might do it. Pick a day and do it deliberately and intentionally. It's very easy to slip into the difficulties of life and forget the praise and the thanks that's due to God around us. But if that thanks and praise is actually our regular, all the way kind of default position, then the difficulties of life fall into that. You see the difference? Write down ways that God has blessed you so that you can remember them and thank him for them and praise them. We forget things very quickly. We forget the good things that he's done for us very quickly. Good to write them down so that you can look back. The whole idea of the Passover or communion is because God knows that we forget things quickly. So let's deliberately kind of remember them. Have prayer times when you intentionally don't ask for anything. Just praise. Just thank. It's not as easy as it sounds. We used to have a regular part of this at Moore College, the Bible college I trained at. We used to have prayer day once a term, and as part of that prayer day, there was an instruction, only pray prayers of praise and thanks. And these are people that are now ministers in churches, and we couldn't do it. So you'd start off, dear Lord, thank you for the rain. Rain's incredible. Thank you so much for the rain. And please bless the farmers with the wisdom to know how to use it. You'd straight away move into asking and requests, and it's just part of us. Praise and thanks. It'll help us think of him the right way. I hope this psalm encourages you as it's encouraged me in my heart this week to praise him and thank him. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning, and we thank you this morning for who you are and what you've done. In Christ's name, amen.